So thankful that you lead us and you control our lives, that we are in the hands of someone who is all-powerful and all-knowing, and there is nothing that escapes your notice. Father, we are so thankful also that you equip us for the good fight, that you prepare us for battle, and that we are have everything we need to face the enemy. Father, we thank you for this time, and we would ask for your blessing upon it, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I need you to look at this little sheet I handed you, agree, disagree. This is just a fun way of getting started with tonight's lesson to get you thinking about our subject matter. And I just have five questions on here, which I'm going to ask you to make a decision about. Do you agree with it, or do you disagree with it? And sometimes that's hard for some of us who like to sit on the fence, and that's especially good for lawyers. Lawyers like to sit on the fence, and they can argue both sides of a question, and sometimes it's tough to make up our mind. But by golly, when we are defending a client, we can jump on their side of the fence and get going. The first question is, it's an easy one. You know, living the Christian life is easy, yes or no? Do you agree or do you disagree? And I need you to circle it on your sheet of paper. If it's a couple sharing it, just one of you circle it. If you can't both agree, then circle both answers, and we'll go from there. And I've helped you out, actually, in the first one by giving you a couple of passages here. You can take a moment to look it up if you'd like to. I think it's good for us to get into God's Word and to open it up for ourselves and see what it says. Most of these things are pretty easy to understand. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says, and I'll read it for you so you don't have to look it up. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Well, that doesn't say too much for the Christian life being easy. But on the other hand, in Matthew 11:30, we have a statement by Christ says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Second one says, God gave us charge of our 6 square feet of ground, and he expects us to defend it by ourselves. Now, when I say by ourselves, you can interpret that of one of two ways. Don't you love statements that are so ambiguous? In fact, agree-disagree statements are designed that way specifically, just to get you thinking. He expects us to defend it by ourselves. Yes or no? And I gave you some verses to help you out there as well. The next three I did not give you any verses to help you out, but I'll go ahead and read them anyway. The third question says, a spirit-filled Christian only needs God's help and not that of other believers. In other words, if you are filled with the Spirit, you're relying on God, you're an island unto yourself. Yes or no? Agree or disagree? Fourth question. If we are suffering, then we must be in the stage of spiritual adulthood. I hear some laughter. Does that mean you agree? Last question. Which is the flip side. We suffer because we have disobeyed God. We suffer because we have disobeyed God. Now, the typical lawyer answer on any one of these would be, it depends on how you look at it. But this is to get you thinking about how you look at these kinds of questions, because we're going to be facing these questions specifically as we look at Philippians chapter 1, the last four verses. We did part of the end of Philippians on Sunday, and we are going to finish it up tonight, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Is anyone dying to give their answers on this? To say why they agree or disagree? I believe in, you know, helping us think here, and if this would help us get, if you really want to shout out an answer, you know, just let me know. No? Oh, you do.
Living a Christian life is easy. I disagree in the sense that it's the road less traveled, it's the narrow road. Sometimes it's harder to make the right kinds of choices, and when you have the pull of the sin nature and the pull of the world, it's hard to step back from that and sometimes see what the right course is. You have to be real careful not to get caught up in that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because you've taken Bible doctrine, you have to think through it, you have to process it, you have to apply it. There's a lot more effort, I think, expended. Now, yes, there's the filling of the Holy Spirit, and honestly, that's where the yes part comes in. You know, you've got the filling of the Holy Spirit, yes, but you still have to make volitional choices.
Yes, and the volitional choices are sometimes difficult. And it's sometimes difficult to even know. You say, this is a right choice that's God-honoring. This is a right choice that is God-honoring. This is a right choice that is God-honoring. And what do I do? Well, that's when you have to rely on the Holy Spirit with His still small voice talking to you. And a song comes to mind, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when we rely on God's Word and we look at that as it applies to our particular gifting, our particular circumstances, our particular situation, then we make the decisions. But that, I'm thinking more of living the Christian life in terms of just, I mean, walking day to day, struggling to obey God's Word, as opposed to knowing His will for your life. Is that easy? Does anybody find it easy? Well, I think it would depend. If we put a qualifier on there, if we say living the Christian life is easy when we are obeying God and listening to His Word and being filled with the Spirit, the answer would be yes. Helping, yes. Okay. If we are not filled with the Spirit and we're not following God's Word, if in fact we are being disobedient to what God has said to us in His Word, then we, of course, know that the Christian life is not easy. And it's something we cannot do in our own power. It requires entirely God. How about the fact that God gave us charge of our 6 square feet of ground and He expects us to defend it by ourselves? Yes or no? Does anyone agree with that statement? How about if I said He expects us to defend it by ourselves through His help? Would anybody agree with that? Okay. How about without the help of other believers? How about a Spirit-filled Christian only needs God's help and not that of other believers? Yes, we are. Yes.
Well, and that may be the way God has chosen to help you is through other believers.
Right, He gives us opportunities.
So if we could say, no, I don't need your help, and it would be like the guy on the roof with the
I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter, I even sent you a log, and you didn't choose to any of those things. And that's absolutely true. So it really depends on how you're looking at that. And what we're going to find out tonight as we study last 4 verses of Philippians chapter 1 is that God wants us to work together as we face the combat and struggle of this life. We are all the body of Christ. We all have individual gifting. We all work together as one body. And I couldn't use my gift of teaching if there was nobody to teach. Somebody else couldn't use their gift of helps if there was nobody to help or no assembly to help in or otherwise function in their spiritual gift. God has given us these things for one purpose and one purpose only, we're told in Ephesians, and that is to build up the body. To build up the body. Philippians chapter... I'm not even over here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. 4 short verses. Take us about 10 minutes and we're out of here. Just kidding. Let's start off, verse 27. I actually rearranged the wording here because I went back to the original Greek and said, oh, they put something else first. And it says, in the Greek, it says, only in a manner worthily of the gospel of Christ, so conduct yourselves. And this word, conduct yourselves, is from politebome, and it is actually the cognate of that is polis, which, I don't know if you politev, let's see if we can make this sound right. If we put a T-I-C in this, politics, would that sound familiar to anybody? Politics? This is the Greek word from which we get our word politics. This particular word here is a present middle imperative. Remember, an imperative is a command to the believers. God is telling you something. You want to know what God's will is for your life as far as this verse is concerned? It is to conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is an absolute imperative. Now, it's in the middle voice. What do we know about the middle voice? It is still the one performing the action, but it is also the one who's performing either receives the benefit of it or in some other way it comes back to them. And so do you think it's to your benefit if you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Absolutely. And that would answer on our agree-disagree statement about we suffer because we have disobeyed God. If we have disobeyed God, yes, we will suffer because God will discipline us out of love. Whom he loves, he chastens. He actually whips alive or flays alive. And so God will take care of it. But the interesting thing is this thing actually starts off, the emphasis here is in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is what is put first in the Greek language. Remember, in the Greek language, you can jumble up words any direction you want, but the speaker gets to choose which direction they put it in. And what Paul wrote when he wrote this down was, in a manner worthy of Christ. I want you to think about that first. In a manner worthy of Christ, or of the gospel of Christ, so conduct yourselves. That's my command to you. The emphasis here is not on the conduct, but on the manner in which the conduct is conducted. I don't think I can say that a second time. The first definition is to conduct oneself properly in relation to others as part of some community. As part of some community. Second part says to discharge one's obligation as a citizen. This word, politeveme, actually means conduct yourselves as citizens. Well, citizens of what? Citizens of heaven. So the conduct here is just not any old conduct. It is in a manner worthy of Christ, but it is a conduct, because there's other words for practice and conduct and that sort of thing. But Paul chose this particular word because this has a reference implied in the root meaning of the word of citizenship. You have an obligation or responsibility as a citizen of Christ to conduct yourself in a certain manner, to have certain responsibilities. And the third one is to be a good representative as a citizen of a particular country. As a citizen of a particular country. And he goes on to say that, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Now, this should be a familiar word to us. This is one of Gene Cunningham's favorite word, stekete. And it means it's a present active indicative. Present tense means as long as we are in the present, we're doing it, or we should be doing it, which is standing firm. It's active tense, which means we are performing the action. And Paul's assuming that this is to be true. And this is something that he wants to be true. And think about the picture of the Roman soldier. We've had this illustration before. The Roman soldier had a short sword, 24 inches long, and he was given 6 square feet of ground to defend. And the whole theory of the Roman army was that each soldier could defend their 6 square feet of ground. No one could defeat their army. And we know that their army was victorious over the entire world and conquered the world over the way in which they conducted battle. And so their 6 feet of ground was all they had responsibility for. They didn't have responsibility for breaking through this line or doing this miraculous victory over the enemy or stopping the tanks from coming over here. All they had to do was to stand here and defend their 6 square feet of ground. And when the Roman soldier did that, the army as a whole succeeded. Now, if there was just only one, think about this as an illustration. If there's only one Roman soldier in the entire army, and he's guarding his 6 square feet of ground, what good will that do? Will that stop an army? I mean, he may stop, be able to be such a strong and wonderful soldier that he keeps himself from being killed. But the army just says, oh, not a problem. We'll go 12 feet over here and go around him. But when you have the entire Roman army 6 feet, 6 feet, 6 feet, a strong line here, a second strong line behind them in case one falls in battle so the other one can step up and take his place in the 6 feet. Then you have an impenetrable defense.
You have an army that can't be defeated. You have an army that's all working together, striving together. And this is the illustration that Paul is giving us here in this verse. Stand firm. And we are going to see that it is standing firm together. Because the next part says, in one spirit, with one mind. And by the way, this is the word mind here. Isn't cardia from heart. It is actually sihi from soul. And it is, and we've heard the term in the marriage field of being one flesh, right? Well, this is almost one spiritual flesh. Two souls, all together as one soul, thinking alike. And thinking alike in such a manner that we are all well together. We have this strong line of defense. We're able to stand firm against the enemy. The next word is striving together. And this is what from synethelo. Now the word athelo actually means, it's the athletic term that we get the word athlete from. Athelo. It means to compete or to have some sort of conflict or competition. And this word, the word added to it at the beginning part, synethelo, means competing together or striving together, all together as a group. And so we have the collective idea that Paul is telling us about here. This is a present active participle. Again, present tense is we are doing it right now. Active a verb means that we are the ones to perform the action. And this means to strive together with someone. It's striving together, not just by yourself, but it's striving together with someone in a struggle. And it implies opposition. Or competition. In other words, it's not just, I'm running downhill and there's nobody in the way. No. You're either running against someone as in a race, or you're fighting against someone, or someone is fighting against you and there's opposition. And we are going to see in the last part of this that, in fact, Paul is talking about the fact that there is opposition. The other possible meaning is to fight alongside of. Both of them have applicability here. In the context of this particular passage. So that we see that we are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. And I want you to do a quick comparison here. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that's my little CF at the bottom means compare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Remember, this: the author who wrote the book of Philippians also wrote the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. And here he has another comparison using the same root word from athelo. 2 Timothy 2, 4 and 5 says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." Remember, we are compared as soldiers of Christ. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted us as a soldier? God did. God's always a safe answer. Verse 5. And also if anyone competes as an athlete. And here we have two words. Athelo is the root word for competes as an athlete, which is also from the cognate of athelo. Says he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. What's implied in this verse? Well, there is a set of rules. There's a certain way of conducting yourself. There's a certain amount of discipline involved in being an athlete or being a soldier for that matter. And there requires exertion. No athlete ever succeeds in the Olympics or any other competition unless they have exerted themselves over and over and over. And any of you who are involved in sports know that. So what have we seen here so far? Only in a manner worthily of the gospel of Christ, so conduct yourselves. Again, in the idea of citizenship. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I want to give you a few principles of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. What it means to be a citizen of heaven. Point one. Citizens share a common national life.
They share a common national life.
The whole idea of nationalism, the whole idea that we are an American, carries with it an idea. It carries with it some sort of concept of what it means to be an American. Now, not everybody likes the idea of Americans. Americans like the idea of Americans. But there's a lot of people abroad that don't like the idea of Americans, sometimes for good reason, because you have the ugly Americans, sometimes because they're jealous. And they don't like the fact that they feel inferior because the United States is doing so well economically, or it has so much freedom, or whatever else our country has that they don't have, or just the very fact that we have might and power. And if we were to wield our military power correctly in this world, no one would be able to withstand us.
But citizens share a common national life, and it's a culture that's unique to that country. Point two, criticism, self-interest, anti-authority, mob action, conflicting values, all work to tear apart that common national life. I like that. Criticism, self-interest, anti-authority, mob action, and conflicting values work to tear apart that common national life. And we've seen that. Let me give you what Christ said in Matthew 12:25-30. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." We have the idea of working together. We belong to the kingdom of God. Are we striving together for the kingdom of God? These Roman soldiers who are guarding their 6 square feet of ground, if they are not standing together for the Roman army, is the Roman army going to win? No. We too have to be careful that we are not divided against one another. Point three, heavenly citizenship is based upon Christ's work of reconciliation. Heavenly citizenship is based upon Christ's work of reconciliation. And I won't read the passages, but I strongly urge you to look them up, Ephesians 2:11 through 22. Point four. This is a simple point. And sometimes if we would just keep it in mind, it would have a life-changing effect in the way we conduct ourselves. We represent God on earth.
We are ambassadors for God. God didn't take us home right away. This is not our earth, but this is not our home. This is not our country. We represent God on earth. Passages for that: 1 Peter 2:9-15.
Remember, that one starts off, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Point five, we belong in heaven. We belong in heaven, but are left here to be ambassadors and witnesses. We belong in heaven, but we are left here to be ambassadors and witnesses. John 15:19. Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. I actually broke the verse in the wrong spot there. Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. So now that we know we are citizens of heaven, and that we represent God, and that we're supposed to stand firm, verse 28 tells us that we are to be in no way alarmed by our opponents. This word alarmed in the Greek means not to be intimidated, not to be intimidated by being frightened. Has anyone ever seen the way a bully operates? Anybody who's gone to school has probably seen a bully operate. You see it operate in workplaces as well. Sometimes you even see it happen in churches. But a bully acts by intimidating other people. And he wins. He gets his way by intimidating other people. God is telling us here that we are not to be intimidated. Who is our enemy? Satan's our enemy. This is not our home. This is not our world. The whole way the world operates is anti-God, and it's getting worse. We are a beacon of light, some salt in a tasteless world. Yeah, scriptural. But it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And that too from God. Now, I like that little part that Paul threw on the end there, because this tells us another principle from this verse. God will intervene. God will intervene. God does not sit back and just say, well, I'm just an observer. I want to throw these humans out here on this planet. Let's just see how the cookie crumbles. Let's let them do their own thing. And then at the end, I'll pick up all the pieces. That isn't the way God functions. That isn't the way God operates. God will intervene. Now, it may seem like people are getting away with opposing Christians. It may seem like the drug dealers, oh, they're doing really well. They're making a lot of money. I mean, obscene amounts of money. And they look like they're living the good life. But see, in the end, an unbeliever is going where? They're going to go to hell. Everlasting destruction. Believers don't get away with things because God intervenes when we do things that disobey Him. Because He loves us. Because He wants us to stay on the narrow path, as Alicia says. He wants us to, if we're straying off here, you know, swat us a little bit and put us back on the right path so we're heading down there. God also doesn't always give us everything that we want because He wants us to rely on Him. But rest assured, God does not sit back. God intervenes. Verse 29. Oh, it's been a little bit more than 10 minutes. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I thought this was an interesting turn of phrase. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake.
A lot of people, when they talk about the Christian life and how they're suffering for Jesus, they talk about the fact that, oh, this is just our lot. You know, the Christian life is not a good one. You're going to face death and destruction and mayhem, and people are going to be opposing you, and it's really a horrible place to live.
This word granted in the Greek is a cognate of the word grace. It is a cognate of the word grace, and it means to give freely or graciously as a favor. Picture this.
God's in heaven. He's sitting on His throne. We are His subjects. Remember, we are citizens of heaven. He said, to you, my dear subject, I grant to you the privilege.
now that you have believed in Christ, to suffer for him. The privilege, the honor, the glory of suffering for Christ. This is a good thing that's happening. It may not seem like it's a good thing sometimes, but it is a good thing. And it is an honor and a privilege to be able to suffer for Christ. This is a bestowment of grace. If we are in spiritual adulthood and we are suffering for Christ's sake, we do not deserve the suffering we are getting. Now, I'm assuming it's not because you're out of fellowship, but you're in fellowship following God's plan and you're getting suffering anyway. It's a good thing. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It is for your growth, for your edification. So you can grow that much closer to God, so you can grow that much more dependent upon God. Verse 30. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. This word conflict, is from the word agon, from which we get the word agony, agony. It does mean struggle, it does mean conflict, it does mean suffering. It means to engage in an intense struggle, involving physical or non-physical force against strong opposition. In other words, it's not something light, I'll just, handle this conflict with one hand tied behind my back. No, it is a difficult, a strong conflict. And what we find is that this is part of living the Christian life. The second meaning could be it's a race involving competition and struggle. And I've referenced on there Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which says, anybody know that verse right off the top of their head? Or at least part of the verse? Let us run. Yeah, let us run the race that is set before us with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, which is actually in verse 2. This word is often figuratively applied to life as a struggle, but with a prize. In other words, at the end of the struggle, there is a prize. There is a reward. There is something waiting for you. Two other passages. Colossians 1:29 says that we need to strive according to His power, His might, His strength. Colossians 1:29. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, that's Paul talking, we need to fight the good fight. We need to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold. Seize the day. Grab onto it. This is a moment not to be wasted. 1 Timothy 6:12. Principles from this verse. One, believers will always face opposition in the world. Opposition in the world. John chapter 16. And I didn't write down the reference. I don't remember the exact one. It's something like verse 17 or verse 20. Where Jesus says, the world's hated me and it will hate you too. So believers will always face opposition from the world. Point two, God has given us His strength to fight the good fight. God has given us His strength to fight the good fight. Colossians 1:29. Now this is an important principle here. Third one, listen closely. God's strength that He's given us, God's strength only comes from His Spirit and His Word. His Spirit and His Word. Yes, we help one another. Yes, we strive together. Yes, we are on the same team.
We pick up our fellow members when they fall down. We don't gossip about our fellow members. We help them out when they're in need. We encourage them. We support them in many ways. But that comes because we have God's Word inside of us, melded together, strengthened through the omnipotent power of God's Holy Spirit functioning in and through us.
And for a passage on that, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. 6, 10 through 17. Let's put on the full armor of God passage.
Now I need you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, for just a moment to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. Colossians chapter 1, verses...
Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Take a look at that for a second. Read it to yourselves. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
What do these verses have to do with our citizenship in heaven?
Positionally, we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Well, and as citizens of heaven, though we are here on the earth, what are we supposed to be focused on? Christ and the heavenly purpose for which we are left behind. Turn now, if you would, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 13 and 15. 13 and 14. No, I'm sorry. John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. I'll make this easy by writing it up here. Since I can't talk, may as well write 14 through 15. John 13, 14 through 15. Romans 12. I'm going to write up a series of verses. Ten through 13. Romans 14, 19. First Peter 4, 10. Four sets of verses here. And I want you to tell me, what do these verses have to do with teamwork among the brethren? What do these verses have to do with teamwork among the brethren? John 13, 14 through 15. Remember, this is the Last Supper. Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples. He says to them, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave to you an example that you should also do as I did to you." Think about it for a second. What does it have to do with the teamwork, the concept of teamwork among the brethren? Well, that could be one concept of washing one another's feet. Obviously, it's figurative. We can't all wash one another's feet. In fact, in this auditorium, I can't imagine that any of us have washed one another's feet, unless it's husband and wife. Or maybe mother and daughter or something like that.
Serving one another,
yes. Helping one another, taking care of one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another. There are so many different ways in which this can be done. Sometimes we don't think about it. We just don't think about it. We come in, we listen to the Word of God, we say, "That's really great stuff. I'm going to write it all down. Ah, oh, good notes here. Put it away. I'm going to tuck this notebook away and make sure nobody else can get it to, because it's a treasure. It's important stuff." And then you go out in the life and you don't even think about your fellow believers and different ways in which you might support them or encourage them. And I'm going to pick on Mrs. Miller here.
One of the things that she does on a regular basis, whenever she hears that someone is sick, whenever she's hears that someone is sick in our household, we always get a call from her. How are you doing? How are things going? That is a way in which she encourages us. And I appreciate it. And for the pulpit, I say thank you. But we often don't think about different ways in which we might help one another. Perhaps a prayer. Perhaps we see someone who's an acquaintance, someone we know, and we see them in class for a while, and all of a sudden they're gone for a while. Well, why are they gone? Are they hurt? Are they sick? Is there a problem? Perhaps they just want someone to know that somebody's praying for them. And it doesn't hurt to call them up and say, is everything okay? Or to write. I know some people that have a writing ministry of encouragement for fellow believers. It's wonderful. But there's so many different ways in which we can do it. Just coming down and helping out around the church and making sure that this church functions well. Somebody making sure that the pastor has water. Somebody setting up the communion table. Are all ways in which we help one another and we serve one another. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10 through 13 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer,
contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." What does this have to do with teamwork among the brethren? What does this have to do with teamwork among the brethren? Is it talking about the same kind of thing? Is it talking about the same kind of helping out one another? Doing things for one another? Does it talk about what it talks in verse 12 about devoted to prayer? Is that prayer for your own needs? No, in the context, it's prayer for the others, for needs of others. When it talks about not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, the context here is towards one another. Not just that I'm going off a lone island by myself and I'm going to serve the Lord fervently over here and neglect the brethren over here. In the context here, it is talking about serving one another. And again, there are many ways in which that can be done, as we discussed. Flip over just two chapters to Romans 14:19. What does this say about teamwork among the brethren? "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And we could think of a companion verse, Hebrews 10:24. "Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." 1 Peter 4:10. The last one on our list here. 1 Peter 4:10. This is pretty specific. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We as servants should be exhibiting the grace of God towards one another. We should be serving one another. This could mean literally. I mean, we have the deacons literally serve us the Lord's Supper. But that's only one tiny little thing. Obviously, the term serving takes on a much broader context, especially if you think about the ways in which Christ served the disciples, the way that Christ sacrificed for the disciples, and in fact, for all of us, the example that he gave. But we each have special gifts, and each one of you has a gift from God. It's a good point to ask, are you using it? Are you using the gift that God has given you? Each one of you has a spiritual gift that is meant to be used to serve one another. Are you using it? Well, if we were to give a title to this passage, a title to this, just these last four verses of first of Philippians 1, 27 through 30, it would be teamwork under fire. God's told us that we are going to be in a conflict, that we are going to have opposition, that we are going to have struggles. He's also told us that we should strive together. If we were in this building and the doomsayers of December 31st came true, and things started, or Russia took that opportunity to attack us, and we were holding a midnight service or something, which we'd never do, but just for the sake of argument, bear with me. So we're in here, and all of a sudden, the windows blow out, or actually they blow in because of explosions outside. We hear gunfire all around, bombs dropping. What is the first thing that we are going to do? Because we are now under fire. We're all going to drop to our grounds, get underneath these nice strong oak pews, and hope that when the roof caves in, that they'll be strong enough to stop us from being seriously hurt. But then after our initial panic has set in, and we've collected our nerves as a collected body, what are we going to start doing? We're going to start organizing our defense. We're going to start trying to find out what's going on. We're going to have some people go into this door, some people go into that door. We're going to have some people who aren't able to protect themselves over here being protected. And if anybody has weapons, they're going to have the weapons out and drawn. And we're going to start working together as a team to face the opposition. We have that opportunity as a church because we are in a battle. We are in a conflict. We don't hear the spiritual bombs dropping all over. We don't hear the spiritual glass being blown out, the bullets whizzing by our head. But we are in a battle just as real and just as deadly. Do you believe God's word? Do you truly believe that we are in a battle? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you acting as a team member in this conflict? The team is under fire. When I was in the Marines, we practiced what to do if we were ambushed. We practiced what to do if suddenly we came under fire. And everybody has their job. Everybody has something that they are supposed to do. But all of us are supposed to be thinking. All of us are supposed to be acting together, coordinated, and we practice that so that when that fire comes, we are able to respond without thinking, other than to think, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to take care of this. I've got to return the fire, I've got to find protective cover, that sort of thing. Are you fighting the good fight? Are you practicing what we are taught here? And there are many ways in which you might not be able to. Think about, did anyone see the movie Private Ryan? Did anyone like that coward that was in the movie? Didn't he just kind of make you sick? You know, he kind of just shriveled up in a ball, and the German soldier walked by and said, "You're just worthless. I'm not even bother killing you because you're a sniveling coward here not doing anything while everybody else was fighting for their life." In the spiritual life, are you out there on the front line fighting? Or are you curled up in a ball, hoping that nobody will shoot you? Great analogy. And you know what I think? If we're honest with ourselves, we can say, well, we've probably been in both places. Sometimes we're on the front line, sometimes we're playing the coward. But what is your life characterized by? How is it characterized? Is God going to look at you? Maybe he's talking to another member of the Trinity, and look at my servant, Bob. What is he going to say? Or look at my servant, Kurt, or my servant, Mark, or Patty, or Lori, or anybody. What is he going to say? Are you fighting the good fight? Or are you fighting against the work of the gospel? Which kind of dovetails in with my theme from Sunday. And that fits perfectly since it's still within the context of this same passage. I want you to just give you a moment to think about that. And think if you're not, what should you be doing differently? Perhaps how could you be supporting someone? Are you doing everything you can? Is there one thing more that you could do that you aren't doing? Or if you're not doing anything at all, is there one thing that you could be doing to support the fellow congregation members in this fight? Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your Spirit tonight to talk to us, to tell us ways in which we can be a better team player, a better team member that supports the other team members in this conflict that we're in. Father, if there's one thing we could do tonight, tomorrow, the next day, we pray that you will burden our hearts with that. And that we, through our volition, then will listen to what you have to say. Father, we thank you for this time, for the teaching of your word. We ask for your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.